Larry H. Peer is a professor of comparative literature and Carl G. Mazur professor of general education. He has been a faculty member at three other universities before coming to BYU. Professor Peer is the author of eight scholarly books, as well as a book of poetry and a book on gospel principles. In addition, he has produced nearly 50 scholarly essays. At BYU, Professor Peer has been Blue Key Professor of the Year and Honors Professor of the Year. In 1997, he was honored as Chi Gamma Lambda National Comparative Literature Professor of the Year. Brother Peer currently serves as branch president of the church's unit at the State Mental Hospital. He and his wife, Janet, are the parents of nine children. We are grateful to have Brother Peer as our speaker this morning. We will now be pleased to hear from Brother and Professor Larry H. Peer.
Thanks, President. I appreciate that, and we love our choirs. Everything that has anything to do with music at this university certainly surpasses any place I've ever been. My topic is Beethoven's Kiss, and I get this title from a story told by the great Hungarian concert pianist Andor Fulis. He tells the story of the watershed moment in his rise to world renown. He was only 16 years old and already a veteran of intense practice and performance. The pianist Emil von Sauer, who was Ferenc Liszt's last surviving pupil, came to Budapest and asked young Andor to play for him. Having listened intently to Bach's Toccata in C major, von Sauer requested another piece. Andor put all his heart and skill into playing Beethoven's Pathetique Sonata and then continued with Schumann's Papillon. And finally, after a long pause, von Sauer slowly rose, took the young man's head into his hands, and kissed him on the forehead. "My son," he said tenderly, "when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, 'Take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I have waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, and now I feel you deserve it.'" Andor Fulis rose to the expectation. Beethoven's kiss miraculously lifted him from the high level at which he was performing and put him on an even greater level of greatness. The incomparable greatness and uniqueness of Beethoven survives in many ways, but none more personally or more powerfully than through the mentoring of those touched by this kiss, symbolic of his greatness and uniqueness. There's another tradition of incomparable greatness and uniqueness that has been passed on through the touch of masters, and not just masters of artistic and intellectual power, but masters of the spirit. Let me describe this particular greatness and uniqueness by referring to and commenting on the Brigham Young University Board of Trustees mission statement for our institution. Quote, "The mission of BYU is to assist individuals in their quest for perfection and eternal life," close quote. Now, that assistance takes the form of providing a period of intensive learning in a stimulating setting where a commitment to excellence is expected and the full realization of human potential is pursued. To succeed in this mission, the university provides an environment enlightened by living prophets and sustained by those virtues which characterize the principles of the restored gospel. Within this environment, four educational goals prevail. First of all teaching and all relationships within the BYU community must reflect devout love of God. They must be centered on the absolute and revealed truths of the gospel, and they must be in conformity with the procedures of the church. Consider the implications of the fact that the university is an institutional part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and thus the restoration of the gospel. Secondly, the intellectual integrity, which can only come through a broad and intense general education, must be the primary academic mission of the institution. General education excellence at the university is its main educational goal. It's the primary concern of the faculty. It's the primary use of faculty time and resources, and along with testimony building, it's the litmus test of our right to be called the Lord's University. At a university, pursuing a fine major without pursuing an exceptionally fine general education is a fraud and turns out in the long run to be pernicious. Thirdly, in areas where the university judges it can provide real excellence, instruction in special fields or majors is given, creating BYU graduates who are at the top of these fields. And fourth, a few graduate programs of genuine consequence will be encouraged in order to give special opportunity for higher scholarly research and creative endeavor to faculty and students. President Kimball, in his famous second century address to the faculty and student body here, gave a detailed explanation of just what our mission of incomparable greatness and uniqueness is all about. He reminded us that the reason for the very existence of this institution is that it became the world's educational Everest. If this were not a heady enough goal, President Kimball added to it the Lord's expectation that every graduate of this place have a unique spirit, and that we all, faculty and students alike, do brilliantly those things that are done at the few other great universities of the world, and do numerous things better than they are done anywhere else. This is, of course, a warning against what we might call the instead of syndrome, where we may erroneously think that because we are unique, it's acceptable for us to do some things instead of, rather than in addition to, what is expected at the few other great universities. This university is not of the world any more than the churches of the world, President Kimball reminded us, so that we have no choice but to hold the line as regards gospel values and as regards higher expectations for ourselves. Each of us is to become a certain kind of person, then pass on what we have learned and what we have become. And cynical responses to this high ideal are not acceptable in the Lord's kingdom. There is, of course, the kiss of great teaching that has passed on to us Brigham Young's excellent university. And there is, for the teacher, the kiss of the superior student's attitude, discipline, and teachableness. The heritage of this university from brothers Dusenbury and Mazur to the present is its great teachers and superior students. Not necessarily its famous ones, but its great ones in refined intellect and hidden treasures of the spirit. If we look in detail at this heritage, if we scrutinize that kiss of greatness and uniqueness that has passed Brigham Young's attitude of spiritual and intellectual excellence down to us, what do we find? I propose that we find a certain kind of mind linking great teachers to superior students in an unbroken chain from 1875 to 2003. This, in fact, is the odd reason for the existence of our institution, which is to create a certain kind of mind that provides a Beethoven's kiss for those to come. We may call this Brigham Young's excellent mind and propose the following as this mind's four chief characteristics. First of all, Brigham Young's excellent mind is self-reliant. I'm reminded of the poet E.E. Cummings' advice to his students, quote, "To be nobody but yourself in a world which is doing its best night and day to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle which any human being can fight and never stop fighting," close quote. To be self-reliant is to find the best self you have and at the same time to be non-self-destructive. Therefore, a great mind relies on itself as it is schooled by the Holy Spirit. President Marion G. Romney used to tell the story about the starving seagulls. Great flocks of Florida gulls were once starving amid plenty. Fishing was good, but the gulls didn't know how to fish. Generations of gulls depended on the shrimp fleet to toss them scraps from the nets, but then the fleet moved. The big birds, once so free, never bothered to learn how to fish for themselves, and they never taught their children how to fish for themselves. Instead, they led their little ones to the shrimp nets. Now, people tend to be like these gulls. Sometimes people see nothing wrong with picking scraps from spiritual, emotional, and intellectual shrimp fleets. The point is that the practice of coveting and receiving unearned benefits has now become so fixed in our society that we're in danger of becoming slaves. Parents may make starving gulls out of their children by permissiveness, by the way they dole out family resources, and by enabling behavior in the way they avoid conflict rather than doing the hard teaching that parenting requires. Church members may become starving gulls by becoming financially or emotionally dependent on leaders and neighbors or family members. And BYU students may become starving gulls by taking the easy way out of reading, studying, and avoiding intellectual difficulty, particularly by being concerned about grades instead of about hard intellectual development, or by being concerned with appearances rather than with the achievement of a deep spirituality. The development of our minds and hearts depends upon self-reliance, because without the freedom that self-reliance brings, we're in no position to even tell when we are enslaved by false doctrine, or by mere opinion, or by tendentious subjectivism. Both intellectual and spiritual excellence are based upon getting to the frontiers of knowledge and to the frontiers to the edge of our weaknesses, so as to explore out beyond where we have been before. And since there's no one out there, we must rely on ourselves in making discoveries and judiciously evaluating the terrain. And President Hinckley has reminded us that, quote, the learning process is endless. We must read, we must observe, we must assimilate, and we must ponder that to which we expose our minds. There is nothing quite as invigorating as being able to evaluate and then solve a difficult problem. To grapple with something that seems almost unsolvable and then find the resolution, close quote. The 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants tells us that there is no such thing as a temporal commandment, that all commandments are spiritual. This is true of the intellect as well. All true intellection, all trenchant critical thinking has to do with spirituality. This passage in the Doctrine and Covenants also tells us that we are to be agents unto ourselves, that is, nobody else is to be the agent for the self. One of the things this means is that whenever we get into a situation that threatens our self-reliance, we will find that our intellectual power and our freedom and our very spirituality may be threatened as well. Secondly, Brigham Young's excellent mind is service-oriented. There is, of course, nothing really to be gained by self-reliance unless we comply with the eternal nature of things. The eternal nature of things demands that we use our developed gifts to bless the lives of others, to heed the divine dictum to those who have, to help those who have not. If we were to think of Jacob's advice to the Nephites in university terms, we might see that the kind of service that has kissed generations of Brigham Young's excellent students goes something like this. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your learning, that they may be rich in learning like unto you. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain intellectual riches, if ye seek them, and ye shall seek them with the intent to do good. It might be exaggerated to assert that the only reason for an excellent person to seek learning is to serve others, but certainly we do not seek learning to serve mammon or to gain power and authority rather than to help and nurture, and never merely to get a job. The point is that service is not something we endure on this earth so that we may receive a reward. Service, especially that able to be rendered by the intellectually and spiritually competent, must become the very fiber of our being, that which we naturally provide others by the nature of true learning. The intellectually astute know that there is an interdependence between those who have and those who have not. The process of serving exalts the poor and humbles the rich, we have been told. And in the process, both are sanctified. The poor in mind, released from the bondage and limitations of intellectual poverty, are enabled as free people to rise to their full potential so that they can provide the kiss of excellence to others. The rich in mind, by imparting of their gifts and attainments, participate in the eternal principle of giving. Once a person has been made whole or self-reliant, that person reaches out to serve others, and the cycle of spirituality repeats itself. Now, there is a tendency toward zeal without service among the worldly and the naive. You know that zealots are moralists who feel so confident and comfortable in the superiority and self-centeredness of their particular code that they turn their efforts toward improving the moral scene around them. Religious zealots we know about very well. It is the secular zealots of whom Brigham Young's excellently trained minds need to be most wary. A secular zealot is a person who sees so clearly what is right in terms of the world's assumptions that he or she is driven to convert others, especially the religiously committed, to give the poor, benighted masses what they need if the world is going to be saved. These are the real crusaders, and while they can do much good for society, they can easily go to extremes and become obsessed with particular causes for which there is no real transcendent basis. The secular zealot sees public issues as manifestations of the need to reform, based upon both non-eternal principles and less than complete empirical evidence. Causes espoused by secular zealots vary from one time and place to another, but we can watch for the clues in political and sectarian discourse. An underlying belief formulated without specific evidence, but presented as though it were based upon all the facts. A proliferation of the words should and ought, and an appeal to secular authority, as though the phrase secular authority weren't a classical contradiction in terms. We know how dangerous a person with a little authority, as they suppose, can be. What is essential in Brigham Young's excellent mind is service undergirded by the transcendent rather than the momentary or the local, by the eternal rather than the media-centered or one-upmanship zealotry. Thirdly, Brigham Young's excellent mind is literate. The essential, indispensable means to education is literacy. Not the mere functional literacy of the ability to read and write, but the high literacy of precision and range in thinking and expression. Great teachers do not tolerate the least technical flaw in students' expression, and neither do superior students. And here's the reason why. A mutual relationship exists between language and thought. It is a relationship that is often recognized, but more often ignored. The English writer George Orwell once observed that, quote, language becomes ugly and inaccurate because our thoughts are foolish, and the slovenliness of our language makes it easier to have foolish thoughts, close quote. This was written before the dominance of television and film, which has given us reason to ponder his forebodings. It doesn't require too much effort to see that we're living in a world in which the image on the screen threatens to displace the written word. Now, the image is important and rightly powerful, and our emotional and aesthetic lives would be much poorer without it. But there is a differential limitation and strength of the image and written language. What I mean can be understood as we remember that communication functions by arousal, expression, and statement. The visual image, being denotative, is powerful as a means of arousal. Its expressive potential is less reliable. And its capacity for statement, unaided by language or contextual code, is very low, immeasurably lower than words. Arousal and limited expressiveness is common to all functioning animals. But the ability of words to make statements is distinctively human. I might exaggerate if I were to say that if you cannot write it, you do not know it. But I'm painfully accurate in saying that the weakening of written language through displacement by the image is a fundamental threat to virtually everything that's distinctively human, especially knowledge and intellect. Reliance on the image is a threat to the extension and development of the human capacity for precision of thought and for the ability to creatively manipulate connotative structures. Sophistication in languages is the fundamental trait of the true intellectual. The mind of Brigham Young's excellent university will be characterized by genuine literacy, by precision and range in language and thought. This bears sibling relationship to what Brigham Young meant by, quote, "Learn everything that the children of men know and be prepared for the most refined society upon the face of the earth," close quote. Brigham Young's excellent mind is realistic. By realistic, I mean that an excellent mind takes things for what they are by nature, without confusing the world's ideas, standards, and especially definitions of things with eternal verities. I'd like you to think of the story told by the great Native American actor Iron Eyes Cody. Certain Native American youth traditionally would go away in solitude to prepare for manhood. One hiked into a pristine valley. He looked up. He saw a particularly rugged peak capped with dazzling snow. "I'll test myself against this mountain," he thought. He put on his shirt, threw his blanket over his shoulders, and set off to climb the pinnacle. When he reached the top, he seemed to have conquered everything and to have come to the rim of the world. He could see forever, and his heart swelled with pride. Then he heard a rustle at his feet. Looking down, he saw a snake. Before he could move, the snake spoke. "I'm about to die," said the snake. "It's too cold for me up here, and there's no food. Pick me up and take me down to the valley." "No," said the youth, "I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake. If I pick you up, you will bite, and your bite will kill me." But the snake said, "I'll treat you differently. If you do this for me, I won't harm you." Well, the youth resisted for a while, but this was a very persuasive snake. At last, the youth picked it up and carried it down to the valley, where he laid it down gently. Suddenly, the snake coiled, rattled, leapt, sank its fangs into his leg. "But you promised," cried the youth. "You knew what I was when you picked me up," said the snake. Now, there are many contemporary snakes that would trick us into thinking that they have a different nature than they really do. Perhaps the snakiest things in the grass of our times are transitory ideas that are taken to be permanently real, especially materialist ideas and subjectivist ideas that are so breathlessly propounded in the world today. It's because of this worldly trickery among other reasons, that as President Hinckley says, quote, "We cannot afford to stop learning and growing and progressing. We must not rest in our personal development, development that is emotional and spiritual as well as mental. There is so much to learn and so little time in which to learn it," close quote. One of the matters most clearly revealed through the restoration of the gospel is that this mountain of knowledge of truth, beauty, and goodness partakes of the real rather than the transitory. A knowledgeable person knows the difference between what is true and what is only transitory opinion. A true intellectual has the knowledge of the transcendental facts requisite to distinguish the true nature of ideas, whether they are real or merely opinion. Those who buy into the momentary without knowledge of the permanent are the true anti-intellectuals, and our American universities are loaded with them. These are given to being persuaded by the snakes of our society. As President Kimball has said, quote, "People entangled in wrong ideas are not free. In this university, there will be real individual freedom, freedom from worldly ideologies and concepts, unshackles man far more than he knows. It is the truth that sets men free," close quote. I'm reminded of something former British Prime Minister Harold Macmillan, recalling a professor's advice, is supposed to have said, "Nothing you learn here at Oxford will be of the slightest possible use to you, save only this, that if you work hard and intelligently, you should be able to detect when a man is talking rot. And that is the main, if not the sole, purpose of education." Now let me conclude this way. Here are some thoughts on the fourfold characteristic makeup of the mind we are supposed to be creating at Brigham Young University. I refer to Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 33. In this passage, Heavenly Father makes it clear that it's our responsibility to develop and use our talents, and that we must do this so that others can see our good works and glorify God. That's the reason for our Brigham Young University education. And ultimately, it's the only reason for it. It is wise for us to consider that developing talents, intellectual prowess, and spiritual power, it's anti-materialist and it's anti-subjectivist, and it takes back-breaking hard work. Often that hard work involves overcoming our personal weaknesses so that we can develop the strengths we'll need. President Heber J. Grant's personal motto might serve each of us as well as it did him. Quote, "That which we persist in doing becomes easier for us to do. Not that the nature of the thing is changed, but that our power to do is increased." Close quote. My own sense of this university and our place in it drives me to conclude that it might be right for us all to work harder at the permanent value of celestial education, especially at the testimony building and general education efforts of the Lord's University. That's where it is. I quote President Kimball in this regard, quote, "As the pursuit of excellence continues on this campus, we must remember the great lesson taught to Oliver Cowdery, who desired a special outcome, just as we desire a remarkable blessing and outcome for BYU. Oliver Cowdery wished to be able to translate with ease and without real effort. He was reminded that he erred in that he took no thought save it was to ask. We must do more than ask the Lord for excellence. Perspiration must precede inspiration. There must be effort before there is excellence. We must do more than pray for these outcomes, though we must surely pray. We must take thought. We must make effort. We must be patient. we must be professional. We must be spiritual. Close quote. The high and holy mind I have described today understands, just as Brigham Young's excellent minds always have, exactly what the long-standing motto of this university means. It says, enter to learn, go forth to serve. It does not say, enter to learn, go forth to earn. Our motives must be purer than they sometimes are, brothers and sisters. We must be able to provide Brigham Young's kiss of excellence because we're expected to pass it on, and also because, in the Lord's eyes, it just happens to be the right thing to do. I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.